Open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. It is a long chapter. And so I thought in my mind I will just, you know, cut down the notes, but that didn't happen. So we're going to try to fit it all in. And if we don't, well, I'll try not to drag it out. So, Leviticus chapter 11, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, because the chapter is a whole. But the setting of the chapter, the divine covenant king of Israel was now dwelling in the midst of his people within his holy palace, which was the tabernacle, and as evidenced by the shocking turn of events in chapter 10 that surprised everyone, not the least Nadab and Abihu. It was clearly important now to the Israelites that they did not disrespect their covenant king by defiling his dwelling place with their ritual impurity. All right, and I want to emphasize, we're talking today in chapter 11 about ritual impurity. And I'll explain what that means as we go along. To prevent further outbursts of judgment, and you all know what I'm talking about, The fire burns. The priests were tasked with teaching the children of Israel how to distinguish between the various ritual states. Okay, this is something foreign to our minds as far as religion goes, but it was quite clear to them. More importantly, the priests were tasked with teaching the children of Israel how to address their own ritual impurity. In fact, the priests had to address their own ritual impurity at times. And so the next five chapters of Leviticus meets this specific need. And these chapters will describe various causes of ritual impurity that could occur in the everyday life of an Israelite, but it also teaches them how to properly address this status, this impurity. So, before we dive into the text, which I will admit is rather long, we need to address some issues that will help us, modern-day Christians, understand what's being written and delivered in these chapters, help us to understand it a little bit better. The first thing we need to clarify is that this section, as I said, is speaking about ritual states. States of being. As far as the ritual events that take place in the tabernacle, states that determine whether an individual Israelite could participate in ritual ceremonies at the tabernacle or not. Now, there are three ritual states that we're going to deal with that we're going to see as we go through these chapters. The first is this being in a state of impurity. The second is a state of purity. And then the third is a state of holiness. Impure, pure, and holy. We should first and foremost recognize that the impure state has nothing to do with sin per se. The impure doesn't automatically equate to the sinfulness of an object or a person. Another way of describing these states is to say that some things are holy and clean, some things are common and clean, and then other things are common and unclean. So the major division is the division between what is holy and what is common. And some things that are common are actually unclean. And that's what we're talking about here. Again, the term common, or as it is translated in some areas of the Bible, profane. We think of something being profane as horrendous. But in that day, in this context, it just means something that's common as opposed to something that is holy. The term common or profane is not a derogatory term. That which is common or profane is only bad if it is also unclean, but these are still just categories of ritual status. That which is holy is reserved exclusively for the Lord's use and for the use of the priests, the Levites, and their families. It's all related to the sacrifices that take place in the tabernacle. That which is common may still be brought into the tabernacle complex if it is ritually clean, but that which is unclean may not enter the tabernacle at all. That gives us an idea why the crowds went wild when they found Paul in the temple, because they had seen him in town walking with a Gentile, and they thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And so chaos ensued, because Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. They were considered unclean. Now, in the book of Leviticus, only priests are regarded as being ritually holy, and yet clean Israelites, ritually pure Israelites, could enter the tabernacle courtyard. They could take part in rituals right there in that holy place, while unclean Israelites, those who were ritually impure, could not. They could not enter the tabernacle precincts. These ritual states were meant to guide the community of Israel in knowing what ritual actions a person may or may not participate in, or which ritual places a person may or may not go to. For example, those who were ritually impure could not take part of a fellowship offering, while those who are ritually pure may do so. Now, if all of this sounds confusing, let's put it into a modern context. A modern analogy to these restrictions is that of physical health and cleanness. A person with the flu cannot go into a hospital, into a maternity ward, and hold a newborn baby. That's not going to happen. They have the flu. Yet a person who is healthy can go into a hospital and hold a newborn baby. At the same time, a person who is healthy cannot go into an operation room while an operation is going on. Even though they're healthy, they can't do that. But a person who is healthy and has been properly sterilized can and should go into there and do what they're supposed to do. So we get the idea of there's different levels of appropriateness. And of course, the ultimate is that of being holy, and only in Leviticus, only the priests are considered holy. But that doesn't bar other Israelites from entering in and participating in the tabernacle precincts. Just as physical health and cleanness determine what you can do and where you can go in a hospital, the Israelites' ritual states determine what they could do and where they could go in terms of ritual actions, places, and times. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why should we care about ritual states? But this is a common modern opinion that stems from regarding ceremonies and rituals of worship as meaningless acts, repeated acts that are devoid of real value and devotion because they lack spontaneity. And I've heard this all through my life. And it depends on which church you go to. Oh, we can't have a structured service because how then would the Holy Spirit move? If everything is structured, if the liturgy is given, and we repeat the same thing over and over again, and that happens quite a bit. But there are things that we do here at Grace Chapel that we repeat over and over again. When we have a baptism, we do the same thing. When we take the Lord's Supper, if you've noticed, we do the same thing. Why? Because it's there for a reason. Now, that doesn't mean we have to, but to keep that continuity, we repeat those rituals because the Lord has commanded us to, and it reminds us of something that's greater than us. Not only that, it also allows succeeding generations to participate in the same rituals that the first century church participated. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're doing the same thing that believers have done from the very beginning. Now, they might have done it in different ways, and they might have spoke different languages, but we're still doing the same thing. We're doing exactly as the Word prescribed. And so that's what the Israelites were doing. To think that the Holy Spirit can only operate in the midst of spontaneity, well, that's foolish thinking, because you know what else can operate in the midst of spontaneity? The flesh. The flesh can operate in the midst of spontaneity. Some people are like, oh, I don't like organized religion. What, do you prefer disorganized religion? I mean, what's... Because that's what you get. You know, if there is no organization, if there's no order of service, well, then you don't really have a service. You have a free-for-all. You know, you might as well have a hoedown. So on the contrary, to the ancient Israelites, rituals were an important part of their faithful response to their covenant king, their faithful response to God. After all, it was God who authorized and commanded these rituals, and when the Israelites observed them, they were simply obeying God's commands. Even today, there are protocols that must be observed when entering the presence of royalty. You're not just going to walk up to Buckingham Palace and ring the doorbell and walk in. I mean, that's not going to happen. For not even if you're a subject of the queen or king. It's a king now, huh? I don't keep track. We got rid of them 200 years ago plus, and so we don't have to participate. I like the little meme that has George Washington on a horse on July 3rd. Have fun at work tomorrow, England. We're going to be off. So, but there are protocols, not just for royalty, but high government officials. You're not going to walk right into the Oval Office. Even courtroom judges, something as mundane as a courtroom. When they say, all rise, you better stand up. If not, you're going to jail. If the judge says order, you better give order, or guess what? You're going to jail. These worship rituals can be seen as royal protocols that the Israelites engaged in to show proper respect. Not just for their covenant king, but they're showing respect to the king of the universe. These rites were intended to assure proper behavior and decorum in the presence of the king, and the Israelites knew this because of what just happened in chapter 10. That would be something that they would not soon forget. I know I wouldn't forget it. All right, now we're going to read a big chunk of a passage, and then we're going to discuss it in a summary type of way. Let's start in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, I have no idea what that is, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. Crabs, crawfish, shrimp, oysters. Man, Cajuns would die. That's why you don't see too many Jewish Cajuns. They are an abomination to you, verse 11. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins or scales shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, and you could probably throw in there the spotted owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying, because as we all know, that's where you get COVID-19 from eating bats. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you, and I still live by that standard. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. I'm good, no thank you. But all the other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Wow. Okay, you got that? The king is a little presumptuous here, telling people what they can and cannot eat. But it's good to be the king. Now this section provides an extensive, although not an exhaustive, list of animals that the Israelites are to consider as being ritually pure or clean and ritually impure or unclean. Every culture, of course, has its own way of dividing the animal world, and some do this in multiple ways. The Israelites were no different. They also divided animals into various ways, and two of those ways are provided in our text. One way of separating the animals addresses the question, what type of animal is this in terms of the habitat that it lives in? And of course, from our text, there are three possible answers. Animals that live on land, animals that live in the sky, animals that live in water. Easy enough. A second division answers the more important question, what type of these animals are edible? Because that's what we want to know. What are we going to eat for lunch today? Of course, there are only two divisions given. There are animals that are ritually pure, which are animals that are edible, and those that are ritually impure, which means they are inedible. Can't eat them. Matter of fact, you can't touch their dead bodies. When it says carcasses, it's talking about the dead bodies. So you said they cannot eat a camel, and you cannot touch the carcass of a camel, because it makes you, that doesn't mean you can't touch a camel when it's alive. You can ride camels. Israelites could use camels, but they could not touch them after they're dead. And certainly they would not eat them. So it's not too likely that they had a lot of camels, although they could use them at times. Now, the division between ritually pure and ritually impure is especially important for the Israelites to heed in order to honor their holy king. And there's a lot that we can say about what we just read. But the most perplexing thing for scholars and Bible teachers about this particular text is trying to nail down a plausible rationale for these dietary laws. The distinctions made here in chapter 11 between clean and unclean animals is fairly clear. There's no ambiguity there. The real question is whether there is some overriding principle that explains why some animals are deemed to be clean while some are deemed to be unclean. Why is it? Why is the separation? How did it come about? What was the deciding factor in each one? What's the reasoning? What's the rationale behind the division? Over the history of biblical interpretation, several rationales have been offered up, as you might imagine, because if there's something in the Bible that's not clearly explained, we're all going to come up with our own ideas of what it is. And that happens so many times. One idea, one of the earliest ideas, is that the rationale used to make the division was hygienic. That some animals are just naturally cleaner than other animals. Some clean animals are safe to eat while unclean animals are not safe to eat. And we can immediately, we look at pork. You can get trichinosis from undercooked pork. And people that don't eat pork generally are healthier. At least that's what they say. I wouldn't know because I kind of have a love affair of ham, so, and truly bacon. So other than that, you know, I don't care. You know, and there's pork chops too. So I don't, there's a lot of things. Yeah, let's just eat them. Let's just eat them. And Brother Allen and his wife were here a couple weeks ago, and we discussed some Filipino food, and one of my favorites. Whoa, lichen. And they take a pig, after it's dead, of course. They run a bamboo pole all the way through it, and then they roast it slowly on a pit. You never know the delight of just walking up to and just taking off whatever you want. And the people would move through, and all that would be left was bones. Oh, it was wonderful. It was glorious. It was, oh. And it takes forever because they have to cook it underground over coal. Oh, but it's beautiful. So I wouldn't make it as a Jew. Hygienic. This idea has fallen out of favor as of late because some of the unclean animals would actually be healthier to eat than some of the clean animals. Besides this, if hygiene were the reason for these laws, these dietary restrictions, if these laws were meant to ensure dietary health, then it would be real hard to explain why the Lord lifted these restrictions in the New Testament. What, does He want us to just die? No, this is not held to be in every case. Now, there may be some, but not in every case. Another suggestion has been that the prohibited animals were ones that were used in the idolatrous sacrificial worship of Israel's pagan neighbors. This theory cannot be taken seriously because, if you think about it, the calf, which was considered a clean animal, was used extensively in the sacrificial rites of the Canaanite Baal worship cult. So, pagans sacrificed bulls and sheep and all that as well. So that doesn't fly. A third suggestion is that these dietary laws, as well as many of the purity laws in the following chapters, are simply arbitrary. That they are imposed on Israel by God just to see if they would serve Him obediently in observing these laws without having any explained rationale. I have a little problem with this because knowing our God is anything but arbitrary. But beside that, these laws are clearly given without any explanation, and Israel's obedience was expected. Notice God didn't tell them why. He just told them this is the way it is. And they were expected to follow those procedures. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's interesting. And an interesting suggestion comes from the work of an anthropologist named Mary Douglas. And she argues that the rationale behind these distinctions has to do with a particular animal's suitability for the environment in which it was created to be in. Her main theory is that for an animal to be clean or to be considered clean, they must conform to the class to which they belong. And it is only as they do this that an animal can serve as a symbol. Now remember the term, they're serving as a symbol of wholeness, completeness, separateness, and thus a symbol of holiness. The idea of linking the distinctions with creation is made more plausible since the divisions in our text actually align with the account of creation in the first two chapters of Genesis. In day one, God separates light from darkness, or day from night. Day two, He separates the waters above, which are the sky, from the waters beneath, which are the seas. In day three, He separates the sea from the land. In day four, He creates the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, He creates birds and fish. Day six, animals and humans. If you notice throughout the creation, it was all a process of separation. God was separating out of the chaos, creating order. And what we see in these here, God is separating further symbolically in the animal world. Now, Ms. Douglas's theory states that the sea creatures, those that have fins and scales are considered clean because they conform to the class in which they belong. For a sea animal to properly be qualified as a sea animal, it has to be a fish. That's what you would think. What animals live in the water? Well, fish. Of course, there are a lot of other animals that live in the water. There are multitudes of creatures that live in the aquatic environment, and they do so very well. So remember, Miss Douglas's classification is not concerned so much about practicalities as it is about symbolism. Fish that have fins and scales serve as a perfect example of what is counted as clean among sea creatures. Amphibians are unclean because they symbolically transgress their assigned boundaries. They move in and out of the water. You know, frogs, they live in the water or out of the water. You know, you see them walking around with their crutches because somebody took their legs. They're unclean. Mollusks and crustaceans, as well as fish that have fins but no scales, are rendered symbolically unclean, mainly because of their eating habits are unclean. You know what oysters do? They clean the water. They take all the impurities out of the water. And then we eat them. With regard to sky animals, for them to be clean, they must have wings and two legs in order to conform to the class to which they belong. Some that fit this category are still rejected, mainly due to their diet. Now, what is the one thing that Israelites were never allowed to eat? Blood. They were never allowed to eat blood. They were never allowed to eat fat either, but blood was the main thing. Raptors and carrion animals are unclean because the meat they eat still has the blood in it. Or it's simply from a dead animal, which Israelites are never to eat either. And so these birds, in a symbolic way, they transgress the law on two accounts. The birds that the Israelites were allowed to eat must be law-observing birds, okay? besides, who wants to eat a buzzard anyway? Birds that are clean have two wings, and they mainly use their feet for walking or grasping a perch. Raptors and buzzards have two feet, but theirs are mainly used for catching prey, ripping, tearing, you know. Symbolically, clean birds have wings and two legs, and it eats what birds are supposed to eat. When you go to the feed store and you get bird seed, well, that's what it is. It's seeds. You don't buy a fish to hang out for the birds to come eat. Not for long, that's for sure. The rationale on land animals and insects is the same, and there's a lot going on, so we're not going to really dwell on it. These animals must conform to the class in which they belong. For land animals, it's easy to see why predators are prohibited for the same reason: they eat meat with the blood still in it. The rest of the animals either conform to the class which they belong, cloven-hooved and chew cud, or they don't. Insects seem to exist in two separate spheres. They fly like birds, but then they crawl on the ground like land animals. Most all insects are prohibited to the Israelites: ants, spiders, grubs. You might think, who would eat that? Well, a lot of people do. Not these people, but a lot of people do. But those that fly, those that have jointed legs above their feet, locusts, crickets, grasshoppers, you could eat those. And they say that's... You know, when you're out in the wilderness, that's a good provision of healthy eating. You know, I guess when you're out there, whatever, you can eat whatever you can find. As long as it's considered clean, I would have to be really hungry myself. But John the Baptist, that was his diet, right? Locusts and honey. I'm sure he had sticky stuff all in his beard and legs and whatnot. But he looked like he'd been eating locusts and honey. I wonder if he dipped the locusts in the honey to make it a little bit more... I don't know. They say it tastes like butter. I just soon eat butter. Now these locusts, crickets, grasshoppers, they're seen as distinct from other swarming insects by the text, and as such they are considered to be clean. Again, as interesting and as comprehensive as this theory is, and I've only really touched the surface, it still doesn't seem to fit every instance, or it still doesn't seem to provide a rationale for every prohibition. Although it does seem to provide more answers than the others. So while no theory that has been offered answers the question of why to our complete satisfaction, it may be that they all contribute in some way to the answer. What we can say for sure is that these restrictions gave the Israelites an opportunity to demonstrate obedience to God. These restrictions separated them from their Gentile pagan neighbors, and at the same time, it cannot be denied that these restrictions helped to protect the health of the Jewish people in the wilderness and in the Promised Land. Let's look at verse 24 through verse 31. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven hoofed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So here we have, in this section, it addresses a distasteful yet necessary eventuality. What do you do when you find a dead possum in your flower bed, as I did a few years ago? I mean, there it was. How in the world did that get there? Why did it die? And why does it smell so bad? I didn't discover it as soon as it was dead. I discovered it much later. And I won't go into the details, but it was incredibly gross. But it had to be dealt with. And guess who had to deal with it? So, thank the Lord for gloves. But the same thing could happen in the Israelite camp. Unclean animals, when found dead in the camp, they couldn't just be left there in the midst of the community to rot. God would not allow it, and nobody else wanted to smell that either. And that's the worst thing, you know. Especially if you live in a raised house. Something crawls up under there and dies. Oh. And that's, I've experienced that. I'm not going down there to find it. But the person tasked with disposing of the carcass of the unclean animal was then required to deal with their own unclean. It made them unclean. They had to do it. It was their job. They had to take care of it. But they became unclean. So how did they address their uncleanness? They did this simply by washing, and in most cases by self-quarantining until evening. They had to bathe, they had to wash their clothes, they had to stay away from other people until the sun went down, and then they were good to rejoin normal Jewish society, pure Jewish society. This meant that if a dead rat or a mouse is found in the Israelite camp, it would be carefully and properly disposed of, and the one disposing of it had to take certain steps to return to that ritually pure status. We all understand what that means. Now, this practice that began here and continued throughout all Jewish communities from then until now, this practice would help prevent disease within the Jewish community in a very significant way. If you remember your world history, when the bubonic plague, or commonly known as the Black Death, when that ravaged Europe back in the 1300s, it literally killed 1/4 of European population. 1 out of every 4 people died from the bubonic plague. And yet, many Jewish communities were largely spared because they followed these hygienic regulations, which you might think is wonderful. They did what the Bible told them to do. They were spared, because we all know where the bubonic plague comes from. It came from fleas carried by rats and mice and rodents and whatnot. So when they found a dead one, they got rid of it. They found a live one, they got rid of it. These were unclean animals, get rid of them. Tragically, because these Jewish communities were often spared the high death tolls from the plague, these Jews were many times falsely accused and unjustly punished for having caused the plague. See how that rationale is? Oh, you guys are okay. It must have come from you guys. And all of this was done mostly by professing Christians. The irony was that the Jews were being persecuted for following biblical regulations by those who supposedly love and live by the Word of God. There's a breakdown in that somehow or another. But what this text does reveal to us that this ceremonial uncleanliness was not the same as being in a state of sin. Just because someone was ritually impure doesn't necessarily mean they were in sin. No sacrifice was required to remedy the condition of ceremonial impurity. It was merely a state of ritual impurity that needed to be addressed. The only time sin would be involved with a scenario such as this is if the individual refused to properly deal with this condition and then attempted to re-enter Israelite society. That would cause a problem. You say, well, how would they know? Well, the Lord would know. Just as He knew what was going on with Nadab and Abihu. Well, let's go on. We've got plenty more to cover. Verse 32, anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean, and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if any part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean because there's no water involved. Verse 38, but if water is put on the seed, and if any part of such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he's talking about clean animals. If any animal which you may eat dies, and that is a natural death, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So here we see that it's not only people who can become ritually impure, but inanimate objects as well. If an item can be effectively cleaned with water, then it must be cleaned and quarantined until evening. If a rodent or a lizard were to crawl into a clay bowl, God forbid if they were to crawl in there and die, then the bowl had to be broken. The idea was that a clay or a terracotta bowl was too porous to be cleaned effectively with water, so it had to be destroyed. And this would prevent disease that the rodent may have carried from being passed on to the one who would actually use that bowl. Any food or drink items that were stored in the contaminated bowl must also be properly disposed of. There was no saving it. There was no cleaning it. It was garbage. And that's the same opinion I have. If you throw something away and it passes the edge of the garbage can, it's garbage. It doesn't matter if it's completely clean. I'm not reaching into a garbage can to pull food out. I have my standards. All right. And of course, I don't live on the street, so those standards might change, but those are my standards. If it's in the garbage, it's garbage. And that's permanent. It doesn't change. Now, cooking utensils were considered unclean if they were contaminated by dead or unclean animals. These restrictions protected God's people in two ways. It gave the Israelites' household good reason to prevent pests and creeping things from coming into their house, because no one wanted to constantly destroy their earthen vessels or their cooking utensils or to throw out a lot of food. You just didn't want to do that, so you took measures to prevent that. These regulations also promoted a general state of cleanliness in the Jewish home, and this again certainly contributed to the overall health and the welfare of the Israelite family. By protecting the health of the Jewish nation through these dietary laws, God ensured the continuation and the prosperity of His covenant people. And that's one reason why they exist to today. Not a big reason, but it is one reason. It's a contributing factor. Verse 41 through 45 brings us to the point here. Verse 41, "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Why? For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Again, why? "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now we get to the answer, the crux of the matter. Here we have come to the ultimate answer to the question of why. The prohibition against eating anything that creeps on the earth, as we noticed, is repeated, but the rationale and the warning goes beyond just mere ritual impurity. Both verse 41 and verse 42 declare that these creatures are abominable, and the Israelites were in danger of making themselves abominable or detestable in the eyes of their covenant king if they were to consume them as food. And then in verses 43 through 45, these passages form a highly structured statement where the second half mirrors the first half. It actually repeats the first half, and it does so to emphasize the importance of obeying these commands. When God says something one time, it's important. When He repeats Himself, hey, we better take listen. The prohibition is stated in verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable. The rationale is stated at the beginning of verse 44. Why are we not to make ourselves abominable or detestable? Because the Lord is your God. Then it's followed by a command. Be holy. The rationale of that command is because your Lord, your God, is holy. And then it's repeated all again at the end, the second half of verse 43. Again, neither shall you defile yourself. Why? Verse 45, because I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. The command, you shall therefore be holy. The rationale for them to be holy is because their God is holy. This is the first time in the book of Leviticus that we come across the command to be holy. The Israelites wouldn't simply contract ritual impurity by eating these prohibited animals. They would actually make themselves detestable to their Lord by their disobedience. It wasn't the animal that made them detestable. It was their disobedience. This wasn't a position they were supposed to be in, because the Lord was not just their king. He was their God. He was their creator, and He was their redeemer who brought them up out of Egypt. He purchased them, and He is holy. And now that the Israelites were in a covenant relationship with this holy God, they must avoid defiling themselves in terms of their diet. Holiness and impurity are incompatible. The two cannot go together. They do not walk hand in hand. You are either going to be holy or you're going to be impure. You cannot be both. And quickly, verse 46 and 47, this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the water and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animals that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So this is, these last two verses are just summaries of the purpose of the law that are given in this passage. So, while all this, I'm sure, is riveting information, how does it apply to us today? Why do I need to know what was clean and unclean to the nation of Israel? Well, it's clear that the Lord gave all of these dietary regulations without providing one speck of rationale as to why or what made one animal clean and another unclean. Apparently, and I'm just guessing, I'm spitballing here, apparently the Lord didn't see the explanation or the rationale as being important. He didn't think it was important to give that information. Why were the Israelites able to eat beef and fish, but not pork and oysters? The only reason the Israelites needed to know was because God said so. Because I said so. Don't we hate that? You know, because we hear that when we're children. Well, why do I? Because I said so. And we use that as adults, as parents. And we do that by necessity because, I mean, let's face it. We want to try to explain the intricacies of obedience and the evilness of rebellion. You're not going to do that to a toddler or even a young child. Look, I need you to do this. But why? Because I said so. You know, we'll get into this later, but for your own benefit, just do what Dad says, or else they know what the else is. When God commands, His people obey. I mean, that's just the way it is. In order to obey, all God's people need to know is that God commands. What this passage teaches us today, first and foremost, is that as God's people, we are to submit to God and His words wholeheartedly. So, again, sometimes we have to tell our kids, look, just do this because I said so. But as our children grow older, they want to know the reasons why we have them do certain things. And that's just natural, because they want to understand. They also come to know that their parents are human. You know, when they're toddlers, they think we're superheroes, you know, leap higher than a, you know, 10-story building and run fast as a locomotive. But they eventually get to realize, wait a minute, these guys are just as dumb as I am. The only benefit they have over me is experience and a little bit more knowledge. They want to know why, because, hey, I've seen my parents make mistakes and I want to make sure they're not making another one. But that doesn't happen in our relationship with God. That possibility does not exist, because God doesn't make mistakes, and God knows more than we'll ever know. He knows everything. So the more mature we become in our faith, the more we are willing to obey unexplained commands. And why is that? Because the better we come to know God, the more we trust Him. When we get to know God better by reading His Word and by experiencing Him in our lives, we learn that He is always good. He is always loving. He is always merciful, just, righteous, and gracious. Those are things that God always are. And thus we can trust His commands, because we know that they are for our good, and we also know that they are for His glory. And that's all we need to know. Yes, we would like to know why, but most of the time we wouldn't understand why. We wouldn't be able to receive it. God doesn't give us a five-year plan. If He did, most of us would be scared to death and we wouldn't take the first step. I'm not doing that. Yeah, but in 5 years, you'll be ready to do that. What does God give? He gives us light. The Word of God is a light unto our steps, a lamp unto our feet. How far does a light of a lamp? Oh, just a few feet. You just know the next few steps, and you have to be willing to take those before God reveals what's down the line. Do you realize that the first regulation that God gave humanity also has to do with food? It had to do with eating. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree that was in the midst of the garden. And why not? Why did God forbid it? Well, God didn't explain His command to them. He simply expected them to obey with no explanation. But then the serpent came along, and he offered a rather vivid and believable explanation. You see, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, Eve, because it will open your eyes, and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Was that a lie? No, it was partially true. He implied that they would become great like God, strong. No. That's not what it is. You just know the difference between good and evil, what you don't know now. The serpent claimed that God knew that they would become wiser and stronger, suggesting that God didn't want them to grow. He actually implied that God was an insecure tyrant who wanted to keep humanity ignorant and weak. That was the implication. And so Eve had a choice. She had a choice either to obey or disobey. Her choice would be based on whether she trusted God or not. And instead of trusting God, she believed the serpent lies about God, and people have been believing the same lies about God ever since. But when we put our full trust in God, we're willing to obey His unexplained commands. Another result of these dietary regulations was that they made God's people different from other people groups. Even today, when archaeologists find a dwelling and they look through, they always want to look through the garbage piles because that tells them what they ate and, you know, what they threw away. And, you know, there were no supermarkets or museums for them to look at. So let's go look at the garbage pile. And when in this area of Israel, they look through a garbage pile and they discover no pig bones. Well, they automatically assume, well, this was an Israelite camp. This was a Jewish camp because they didn't eat pork. These regulations separated God's people. It made them different from the people around them. This was important preparation for future events because God gave these regulations to Israel where? In the Sinai wilderness. There wasn't nobody out there. They were out there by themselves. But God was preparing them to enter into the land of Canaan. God warned Israel to not adopt any of the Canaanite ways. Because the Canaanites worshipped idols, they practiced every kind of sexual perversion, even to the extent of offering their own children as sacrifices to their false gods. And God was actually bringing judgment on the Canaanites for these practices, and Israel's conquest of Canaan was the means of His judgment. But once Israel moved into the land of Canaan, God didn't want His people to mingle and rub shoulders and sit down and eat with the Canaanites. Because He knew that they were prone to adopting their ways. One way God separated Israel from the Canaanites was by their diet. And since Israel had a special diet, they couldn't share meals with the Canaanites. And so this diet helped to keep them separate. It helped to keep them distinct. It wasn't a surefire way, because they eventually did mingle, but they had every reason not to. Separation from the ways of the world is also a New Testament principle that the followers of Jesus are to observe. God commands us to love the people of the world just as He loves them. He also commands us not to love the sinful ways of the world. I want to read 1 John 2, 15 and 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We are to love and worship God. We are to follow His ways. If we do so, then we will not love the ways of the world. A separation will always exist between those who follow Jesus and those who don't know Him. We as God's people are separated from the world because God, His kingdom, and His righteousness are more important to us than all those other things. And those things, God, His kingdom, and His righteousness, are not at all important to the world. They don't care about that at all. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see it in us. We are also separated from the world by our lifestyles, just as Israel was separated from other people by their diet. No matter which testament you exist in, no matter which testament you live in, God always intends His people to be different and distinct, separate from the world. Israel observed a special diet. We observe a holy lifestyle that separates us from unbelievers. Ultimately, our goal as God's people is to seek to reflect His holiness in our lives. Why are we to be holy? Because our God, our Savior, our Redeemer is holy, and He wants us to be just like Him. In fact, He saved us to become just like Him. He gives us His own Holy Spirit to do the work of transforming our lives into His image. We are to be holy as God is holy. God created us in His image, but that image has been marred by sin. The image of God begins to be restored in us only as we are reconciled back to God by Jesus Christ, and only as we embrace God and we embrace His ways and we begin to walk in them. As we put away sin, as we draw close to Him, guess what? We become holy, for He is holy. You say, well, that's Old Testament. No, it's not. It's New Testament. We studied it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Peter himself repeats it twice in his own letter, his first letter, his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So first, God redeems us. He saves us from sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He comes into our lives and He makes us new people by giving us a new nature. And then God tells us in no uncertain terms, now that you are different, act differently. Jesus has made you into a new people. Act like a new people. Be who you are in your daily life. Live out your new identity in Christ. Be holy. Let's stand. Even though today we don't observe these dietary laws, since all foods have been declared clean, that happened in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, we still stand under the command to be holiness. And this holiness must manifest itself in every area of our lives. And we may think that we have it easier than the Israelites. Because of God's grace in Christ, we do. But aside from that, we are no less responsible than they are, because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. That's a tall order. That doesn't just call into mind our diet. It calls into mind our entire lifestyle. Do the things we do bring glory to God? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this Word. And Lord, we pray that You would give us anew Your Spirit. Pour Your Spirit out upon us so that we might go from this place with a desire to bring glory to You in every aspect of our lives. Lord, that we might reflect Your holiness to a world that is unholy. That we might reflect Your characteristics. Lord, Your attributes. That we might be like You, as Paul commanded in Ephesians. To be imitators of You in the ways that we can, in the ways that are available to us. Lord, help us to do our best to show the world exactly what You are like. To let our own opinions and our own desires be set aside for Your truth and Your will. And Lord, help us to reflect Your holiness to a world around us who is watching. And Lord, help us to represent You honestly and faithfully every day of our lives. Lord, we pray that You empower us to do this. That You would instruct us, Lord, and teach us how. And Lord, we understand that every command You gives us, along with that command comes the power to obey it. And so, Lord, we know that we have Your strength within us to do exactly as You've commanded us. Strengthen us again anew today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.